So maybe you know what a time capsule is, maybe you don't. Time capsule is one of those, some kind of box or configuration where you're going to put some things inside of it, maybe bury it in the ground, put it in a crypt or put it somewhere, maybe even bury it in the foundation of a building. And then somewhere down the line, someone's going to find this thing and they're going to open it and see something. And so in 2015, there were several time capsules that were discovered. Some of these are old. One of them actually dates back to Paul Revere, 1795. So it had a bunch of old coins, old newspapers, and then a silver plate that he had inscribed on it. Interesting, historic, and you can go find that in Boston. A funny one from Lebanon, New Hampshire. Someone had buried a whiskey bottle and put a note inside, and it said, "Whoever finds this bottle may keep it. Sorry there is no liquor in it, but I drank it all up." The sentimental. So there was a kid and a boy in January of 1971, which to some people sounds really old, but that was the year I was born. This boy in January of 1971 writes a note, throws it in the North Sea off the coast of England, and then 40 years later, somebody in Scotland finds it, and the guy puts his address on it, and his name and his address, and so actually returns the bottle back to the boy who was no longer a boy. This was just recently. And returns this bottle with the note back to him. Gets a picture in the paper, you know, that kind of thing. Well, what about you? What if you could find kind of a personalized, customized time capsule? Maybe you uncover it, you know, you're snooping around in your basement and you find this thing stuck there. And inside is a note and you're wrestling with a decision and it says, "You should marry her." Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Or what if you're in a financial need? You uncover this time capsule and there's just massive gold coins. You're in a great financial need. You discover this thing, massive trough of gold coins. You know, customized for you, exactly what you need. And I say all that because that's in some ways what we have in Isaiah 40. In these 11 verses, you have this customized, personalized message from God, exactly what a future generation of Israelites is going to need. Now, Isaiah here, I mean, he's a prophet, right? Prophets, they sometimes see into the future. We call that forthtelling or foretelling. And sometimes they speak God's word, you know, to the present, to the immediate audience before them. We call that forthtelling. So you have foretelling, they speak things before they happen, or the forthtelling, which is simply the word of God, which they communicate to the people around them. And here is where Isaiah definitely steps into the foretelling. He's telling something before it happens. And he's giving words of comfort. That's the name of our sermon. He's giving words of comfort to a future generation. And we need to get a little bit oriented so we can make good sense of this. Now, he's writing in about, let's just call it 700 BC. In just about a century in the future, the people that he's with, living with, surrounded by, are going to be taken into captivity to Babylon. That's about a century into the future. And as Jeremiah prophesies, they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. But then at some point, that 70-year date comes. The expiration date for their captivity arrives. And they are actually brought back from Babylon to Jerusalem in 536 BC. So here's Isaiah talking in 700 BC-ish, and he's really talking to that generation that's going to leave Babylon in 536 BC. So about 150 years into the future from where he's writing. And of course, here we are, you know, a couple of thousand plus more years into the future, reading Isaiah's words, and God has a word to speak to us through this time capsule as well. But we'll see that it's a very customized message. It is exactly what that generation needs to hear. And we need to be encouraged by that, because we'll see that that's how God treats us. He provides for us long before we ever have the need. It's just the right time and just the right way. And we'll see different ways that's the case. So we're going to see in this comfort of God four basic themes. First is the comfort of God for the first couple verses. Second is the glory of God in verses 3-5. And then the word of God, verses 6-8. And then the appearing of God, verses 9-11. So those are our four points. The comfort of God, the glory of God, the word of God, and the appearing of God. But all of these are words of comfort to a future generation from Isaiah, and then also to us. So let's go to the Lord and pray that he would speak those words of comfort to us right now. Father, we thank you for your word, which stands forever. When all the things around us, the most impressive of people are still flesh, and flesh is like grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But Lord, you tell us that the word of God will stand forever. And Lord, us looking at the prophet Isaiah's words as a testimony to that. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak these living and active words to us this morning. Lord, you have a word to speak to us. You have a word to speak to in a very direct way to different ones of us this morning and to all of us in a general way, reminding us of truths from your word. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak. Thank you, Lord, that you are not a silent God, but you meet us where we are with words that we need to hear. You are not a passive God, but you are working in our lives. We thank you for that, Lord, for the miraculous and the more subtle ways that you are at work even now in our lives. Give us eyes to see that, Lord. Give us ears to hear your word. And give us eyes to see your work even now going on in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So point one, the comfort of God. This next huge section of Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, opens with this pronouncement of comfort, this emphatic word of comfort in verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. It's a very emphatic word of comfort. And though, I mean, we'll see that there are words of correction. There are ways that God wants to adjust our perspective on things with these words in verses 1 through 11. But where he starts is this word of comfort, with mercy, with forgiveness. Her warfare is ended. You know, again, this is Isaiah pronouncing something long before it happens. They will go to Babylon in discipline for their sins. They will go to Babylon. That day will come. You know, the prophets, generation after generation of prophets, continued to threaten, if you don't repent, if you don't turn to the Lord, you will be taken to Babylon. And at some point, the time of patience is over and the time of discipline begins, and they are taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. And there they are for seven decades reaping consequences for their sin. Not the Lord's nastiness, but reaping the consequence of their sin for seven decades. And then finally they get to 536 BC. And then the warfare is ended. And what happens there is God raises up another king. You know, it's time for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to lessen. And so he raises up the Persians. He raises up Cyrus, the Persian king. And we'll read about him in a few chapters, actually. So this Persian king is then raised up to crush the Babylonians. And one of the distinctives of the Persian king, of this Persian king Cyrus, is he would actually send people back to their homelands and give them a relative independence. And so he sent the captives, not knowing he was accomplishing the will of Yahweh, the will of God, but acting in his own wisdom, his own what he thought was right. And he would actually send the Israelites back to Jerusalem in this stunning moment of God's sovereign intervention in secular human affairs. So you read about that in Ezra chapter 1 and the end of 2 Chronicles, the very end of 2 Chronicles. That's what those books of the Bible are about, this oddly providential man, Cyrus. So there is a day, there is that day, 536 BC, when God says, okay, it's over. And at that moment, they need to hear comfort. Like, what is our status? So we've been prisoners, we've been captives in Babylon for 70 years. God sent us here. What exactly is our status before God at this moment? Will we always be kind of at arm's length from God? Will we always be distant from him? Will we always be on his bad side? Because look at us, we're failures. We're total failures. And I think that's where this word of comfort comes in, is he says, not at all. It's over. Your warfare, it's ended. Your iniquity, it's pardoned. You have received from the Lord's hand double for your sins. There's no more punishment required for your sins. So at least in that kind of human, basic, historical way, there's no more There's no more punishment left. There's no discipline left. And so he can speak comfort. And he says, my people, comfort my people. Comfort my people says your God. It is a fixed relationship. You know, it's an interrelational context, which the consequence for sin has happened, and now the return to Jerusalem has happened. It's not because God hates them that this has all happened. It's actually because he loves them that this has all happened. He's after their hearts. He wants all of them, not just their bodies. He wants their souls. He wants to be in a covenant, faithful relationship with his people. And so he does this dramatic intervention, sending them to Babylon and then bringing them back. And I think one encouragement for us is just to see that when God forgives, he forgives. He really forgives. If you are a sinner who is forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, you are truly forgiven. You're not distant from God, at arm's length, on his bad side, in a special room for people like you. You know, we have a special place in heaven for people like you. It's not like that. When God forgives, he forgives fully, truly, and forever. Acts 10:43. So when the Apostle Peter is speaking to Cornelius, he's talking about Jesus, and he says, to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Everyone who believes in him, believes in Jesus, everyone who believes in him actually receives forgiveness. Not the hope of forgiveness, not a fool's hope in forgiveness or for forgiveness, but actual forgiveness. You receive forgiveness of sins through his name. When God forgives, he truly forgives. When he says your iniquity is pardoned, he means it. That's what the gospel is. It's good news for sinners. It's forgiveness. It's the good news of forgiveness for sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. And when you're forgiven, you're just forgiven. You are reconciled to God. However you feel today or yesterday or tomorrow, you are connected to God in an unbreakable relationship forever. That's what it is to be a Christian. When he forgives, he truly forgives. That's the first thing, the comfort of God. The second one is the glory of God. Now, Isaiah is just a man. He's not God. He's not omniscient. He doesn't see all history equally at once, perfectly and completely. He's just a man. He sees in part. And so in chapter 39, he sees in part. He sees that one day the Israelites will go to Babylon. And then in chapter 44 and 45, he sees in part. He sees this mysterious guy named Cyrus. He has his name. Of course, he has no idea the full historical context of this man who won't live, you know, for another century. And yet he sees that this guy will be used by the Lord as the Lord's shepherd to bring his people back to Jerusalem. He sees in part. Now these verses here, 3-5, still seeing in part. Now he's imagining, you know, it's 5:36, and this voice cries. This voice kind of realizes the day and the time and the hour, and realizes, okay, it's here. It's time to announce that the Lord is coming. He's coming to deliver his people. He's coming to fulfill his promise. And so he says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. He says, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a great pronouncement of good news over that for that generation. And it's really announcing a massive construction project, right? We're going to take mountains, we're going to level them. We're going to take valleys, we're going to fill them. Anything that's rough, we're going to smooth it out, because not just a typical emperor is coming, not just a typical king is coming, but the king above all kings is coming. The Lord himself is coming. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And so if you would build a massive road and smooth out rough places for a human king, well, how much more would you do it if it's the glory of the Lord that's coming? And so that's the scene that that word picture is painting for us. But maybe those words are familiar to us. Maybe from your readings of the Gospels for perhaps a long time now, you recognize, oh, wait a minute, John the Baptist speaks some of those same words. And all four Gospels actually allude to that. And I'll pick up Luke chapter 3, verses 1-6, where he takes these words and places them and in some ways upon John the Baptist. And we'll see that they come true in this whole other dramatic way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke is a careful historian, so he's going to orient us toward the human historical moment here before he announces the Isaiah 40 thing. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Same words, a whole new meaning now. And now suddenly, we are the road construction project. Suddenly, John the Baptist takes these words and pronounces them over his listeners, and he says, you are the ones who need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And how is it that you prepare? You get your heart right. You get your heart right with God. You repent. Repent and believe. You repent. And so those high places of pride, you need to crush them. You need to lower them. Those rough places of moral, questionable actions and thoughts and deeds on your part, you need to smooth them. You need to repent. Now, he's not diving down in the details of the fact that you actually have to believe before you can repent. And there is no repenting, you know, without the work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart before you ever believe in the first place. But in a general sense, you need to repent to prepare for the Lord. And it's fitting that there he is, this Isaiah-like prophet in the wilderness, in the desert, announcing the salvation of God. And it's fitting that Jesus, you know, just in a few moments actually, is going to appear on the scene. And Jesus the Christ is the salvation of God that John the Baptist is announcing. Now, John is going to be a little bit confused about that for a little while in his ministry, but at some point he's going to know that Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is the glory of God, who is also the salvation of God. But it is fitting that Jesus would meet us as the salvation of God in the wilderness and in the desert. Because that's where we all are all the time. This life, you know, the best of places in this earth, in a relative way, is a desert, and it's in the wilderness. You know, it's because of our fallenness, because of the moral reality of living in a fallen world, a dark world. People do terrible things to each other all the time. We do terrible things to other people. Other people do terrible things to us. That's what it is to live in this world. And so it's fitting that Jesus would come as the salvation of God, announcing, prepare the way of the Lord, or that John would say, prepare the way of the Lord, not in a king's palace and not in a priest's temple, but in the wilderness, in the desert. Praise God that he meets us where we are. He doesn't tell us to get all cleaned up first. So don't misread this. He's not, the point here is not to you get yourself straight and then God will accept you. The point is you need to repent. You need to get right with God. That's what John the Baptist is telling us. That's what Isaiah is telling us. That's what God is telling us. You need to get right with God. And then in some way, in some small way, then the wilderness and the desert actually becomes an oasis. In some small way. You know, it's not heaven. You know, this earth is earth. It's not the new heavens and the new earth. It's the earth. It's the fallen earth. And yet, even as we trudge along in this wilderness and desert, God meets us right there. So that's the second thing, the glory of God. And then the third one is the word of God. The third word of comfort here to Isaiah's listeners and to us is about the word of God itself. So in verse 7 and 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So Isaiah scans the best of us, you know, the powerful Assyrian kings all around him, the richest palaces of a Hezekiah or a Solomon or whoever, and he just says, All flesh, no exceptions, all flesh is like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, I consider myself a specialist in withering grass and fading flowers. And in fact, people who live in North Carolina are that's kind of a cottage industry, actually, is withering grass. So You drive around, you know, Pennsylvania, Ohio, or maybe you're from, you know, upstate New York or something, and there's just green grass everywhere you look. You know, rich or poor, there is green grass everywhere. You know, in those places, good soil, good rain, it's cooler temperatures. Maybe you got to pull your dandelions, but that's about it. But here, it's July heat and it's drought, and the soil's terrible, and yet we still annually desire grass. You know, this beating your head against a wall for some crazy reason, some neurotic reason. And so we have this, you know, every year, a new lawn. It's a brand new lawn, right? Because the last year's lawn's dead and gone. So you have to pretty much plant your entire lawn again every single year. And that's, Isaiah's telling us, that's what the best of us are like. That's what we're all like. A forgotten, barren, last year's lawn. You wither. Maybe you look great for 24 hours, but then you're just dirt like the rest of us. You're an Olympic athlete, you know, some 18-year-old kid, you know, his life was changed last night. He won the gold medal for America in the snowboard competition. Awesome, you know. But he too, he's just withering, fading glory. But the word of God is a total contrast to that. The word of God will stand forever. And us reading Isaiah's words is kind of a powerful lesson in that. Isaiah was a great prophet. He was one of Israel's great prophets. He's a guy we've never met. We can conjure up an image of him, but we've never met him. He's long gone. And yet his words are still here. For over 2,000 years, his words, you know, century after century after century after century live on. They've been preserved by the sovereign and powerful God. The word of our God will stand forever. You know, long after the great prophets have gone, their words, which are from God, will stand forever. I think an encouragement to us about that is that amidst every area of our life, which is changing all the time, God's word remains fixed. It's an anchor. It's not moving. You know, this whole earth, it's like in a perpetual state of decay and earthquake all the time. Every area of our life, our job, our relationships, our health, our bank accounts, I mean, all this kind of upheaval, continual upheaval all the time. But God's word is fixed. It's an anchor, and it's meant to be an anchor, a foundation which just doesn't change like the times around us. The Bible is meant to be permanent in our lives. And so as, you know, as our situation changes, it can be tempted to redefine who we are. You know, I was in the thick of my career 5 years ago, and now I'm retired. And so you have to do this kind of total reappraisal of who you are, redefining who you are. And God would say, no, you don't. My word will stand forever. Your job, importance, it comes and it goes. But the word of our God will stand forever. And it's the word of God that truly defines who you are and what you are. And whose you are. You belong to God. You don't belong to your employer. If it's your company, you don't belong to the company. You belong to God, and God defines who you are. And that his definition of who you are doesn't change. You know, even though everything in your life will change. His promises don't move. They don't shake. You know, when the walls around you start to shake, his promises don't. And so he wants us to build our lives on his promises, these unchanging truths from his word. The word of our God will stand forever. That's an encouraging word. Fourth word of comfort is the appearing of God. And this is kind of the dramatic conclusion, the great rescue moment, you know, as the movie's drawing to a close and things are at their bleakest, well, the champion arrives. April 8th, 2009, off the coast of Somalia, there was this small band of Somali pirates. I don't even remember. There was a little stretch of time there where it seemed like we heard a lot about pirates. Not the Blackbeard kind of pirate, but guys with guns who would take the captain of a ship and hold him for ransom. And so this is an American cargo ship, the Maersk, Alabama. And it was actually the first pirate seizure of a vessel flying the U.S. flag since the early 19th century. So that's a long stretch of success against pirates. But anyway, these rifle-toting pirates took the captain, Richard Phillips. And so there's lots of negotiation going on with the U.S. government, and there's actually a destroyer, the USS Bainbridge, in the waters around this little boat that has the captain of the ship on it. And obviously, it's the captain of the ship that meant that little boat could continue to exist against the USS Bainbridge. But at some point, Obama actually approved that, if necessary, you can take out the pirates. And so in the thick of night, three U.S. Navy SEAL sharpshooters took three bullets and killed the three guys who were on the ship, and then they got Richard Phillips off the ship, rescued him. Dramatic rescue. Nighttime rescue, so it doesn't have the great, you know, sunrise moment where the champion arrives on the white horse and he, you know, he's there to save the day. But if you're Richard Phillips, you don't care. You don't care what the champion actually looks like or what he's riding as long as you are delivered from these three Somali pirates. And the appearing of God here sort of has that feel to it. You know, there we've been for seven decades in captivity to the Babylonians. It's just not where you would choose to be if you're a Jew. You want to be back home in your homeland, in Jerusalem. You want to be where you're from, where God's promises are rooted. And finally, the day comes. And so Isaiah gives us this image here of really an evangelist, because he's a herald of good news. And in the Greek Old Testament, that the word is evangelism, one who evangelizes, preaches good news. And the good news this guy has as he shouts out is verse 9, the end of verse 9, "Behold your God, he's here. Your God is here. Behold your God." And he tells actually Jerusalem, you know, it personifies Jerusalem as this evangelist. Jerusalem's going to shout out to the cities of Judah, the surrounding cities, "Behold your God, he's here." And then in verse 10, 11, Isaiah is going to describe what this champion's like. You know, it's not a Navy SEAL sharpshooter. It's a very different kind of champion in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, he comes with might and his arm rules for him. So you can remember those 185,000 Assyrians, which are by this moment long dead. God had killed them in the night. 185,000 Assyrians. And it didn't even take three bullets to do it, actually. 185,000 Assyrians dead because of the might of our God. So behold your God, and he's coming with that kind of power. That is who our God is. He is a God of that kind of power. And yet, wonderfully, the very next verse, total transition. You know, if this all-powerful, omnipotent God is in verse 10 and verse 11, complete transition. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Total change of image. Both of them are our God. He is almighty, all-powerful. He comes with might, but he also comes as a good shepherd. If you're the ailing, sickly lamb and he needs to carry you, then he will carry you. If he in the moment is taking on the wolf or the bear or whatever the enemy is to the enemies to the sheep, he will crush them, he will kill them. But if what's needed is just gentle, patient, consistent care for ailing lambs, sickly lambs, he will give that as well. He is the good shepherd. I mean, that's really what the image is here, the good shepherd. For us, you know, a shepherd and a warrior sounds like a big difference, but to the people of Isaiah's day, they were related. The protecting side of a shepherd and the nurturing side of a shepherd were both part of the image of a shepherd. And so Isaiah is really seeing our God in that light. He is the good shepherd. He comes with power. He comes with gentleness, whatever is needed. And in this day, we walk by faith and not by sight. We follow an invisible, we call him an invisible God because we can't see him, you know, in a direct kind of way. We see him through the eyes of faith, but Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And it's just helpful to recall, though, that there will come a time when some evangel somewhere is going to say, "Behold your God," and he will be there in all of his glory. Every eye will see him, in fact. Every eye will see him as he is. He is coming. He will come. So in Revelation 19, we get a picture of what this champion will be like. So this is John speaking, John the Apostle, who has this vision. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And we probably all at some point or another seen some little drawing of Jesus as a gentle kind of, some kind of soft lens type picture of Jesus where he's the gentle shepherd. And yet, part of the problem with visual representations of Jesus is they can't capture that he is that, but he's also this, the Revelation 19 Jesus. They're both Jesus. And that's the problem with any representation is you fix Jesus in one particular way. You don't capture the full-orbed reality of who Jesus is. He's the champion coming on a white horse who will be terrifying if you're not his people, who will come and tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And yet he's coming to save us. He's coming for us. You know, if we're not already dead before that and joining him as he comes, then he's coming for us. King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, also the Good Shepherd. But that day will come. There will come a time when someone will say, "Behold your God," and he will be there, fully visible in all of his glory and radiance for every eye to see. So the encouragement to Isaiah's generation and then that future generation in 536 BC is that God would come one day. He would remove them from Babylon. The years of captivity would be over. He would come. And the encouragement to us is just remembering that he will come. He will come again in that final dramatic way. And no more human history, as we know it, will continue after that. Everything will change. The new heavens and the new earth will come. So that's the fourth word of comfort from Isaiah. Well, that Paul Revere time capsule that they discovered a couple years ago, it was actually opened. It was opened a couple years ago, but they actually knew what was inside of it already because they discovered it accidentally a few years before that and did some x-rays and then actually covered it, put it back in. And so the time capsule had this sort of multiple revelation quality to it. And Isaiah's words, as you can see, are like that. So you have the Isaiah words to Isaiah's contemporaries at the time. You have Isaiah's words to that generation that's in Babylon waiting for their deliverance. And then you have Isaiah's words when their deliverance finally comes, when these great words of Isaiah are fulfilled. And then they continue to speak down through history. They continue to speak even to us. They are good news, the good news of Christ's forgiveness. They're good news of Christ's salvation, we saw. They're good news to exiles like us who are living in the wilderness, in the desert, like us. You know, we live in Babylon, as it were, in a very real sense. We're captives in Babylon until we're taken at the end of life to the new heaven and new earth, or until heaven. So we want to hear Isaiah's words with just lots of meaning, loaded with meaning for us. You know, these aren't abstract reflections by some obscure theologian we don't really care about. This is God's word speaking to us. And so some couple things as we close here. One is just to hear God's comfort to us continually, to hold it tightly. You know, the word of the Lord, the word of our God will stand forever. Just to hold tightly to the comfort that he provides in his word. His word is a profound comfort, a profound anchor for our souls. But another thing about God's kind of work for us long before we were ever born is the fact that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was buried in the ground for 3 days, and then rose again and is now at the right hand of the Father. All of that happened long before we ever knew that we needed a Savior. His work, not just his word, but his work was done for us long before we ever knew the name Jesus. The work that was required for us to be saved was done. You know, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that referred in many ways to our own salvation, Our own, the work required for our salvation was done before we ever cried out to Jesus to be saved in the first place. That's God working for us long before we ever know that we need it. His promises kind of reverberate down through history for just such a time as this morning. His work reverberates down through time. And so, you know, for you who can resonate with the kind of life in the midst of the earthquake idea, you know, please just hear God's word to you, that he is there. His promises are real. His words of comfort are for you. He wants you to truly stand on solid ground, the solid ground of his word, the solid ground of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the solid ground of a relationship with Jesus Christ that will be, can be yours, whatever you're experiencing now and forever. So reach out to him. Reach out to him for that promised forgiveness. Just like Peter told Cornelius, those who believe in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Those who believe in his name will receive forgiveness of sins. And then you will stand on the solid rock of Christ for all eternity. Amen. Well, Jordan, why don't you bring up the worship team? As we close in prayer here, I'm going to pray in particular for those who are either fearful or maybe even just depressed about the future. All of our futures are unknown. We know that. All of our futures are unknown. And for some of us, that's just okay. You know, there's enough, you know, faith and optimism in us that we're okay with the unknown quality of our future. But others of you are not. And I know that's enough of you that I do want to pray for you. So if it's a profound anxiety about the future or if it's just depression about the future, I do want to pray for you. Just because just like Isaiah was preaching promises about the future before the needs were ever even felt, you know, we can know that God is there meeting your needs in the future before those needs are even going to be felt by you. He's there. God will be there. Just like he's here now, he will be there in your future, whatever it holds. If it's disaster or if it's triumph, if it's pain or pleasure, whatever your future holds, God is there. That's all I want to pray for you. Father, we thank you that history is not a question mark to you. Lord, it's the canvas on which you do all of your work. You are fully there everywhere all the time. And so, Father, I pray for those who are in a particular state of unbelief or fear, anxiety, or even more, maybe even a depression considering the future, where the future is nothing but darkness, unending darkness and fog. And Father, I just pray that you would break through that darkness into their souls and speak the light of your word, the light of your promises, the light of your reality. Father, we don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to assume that our future is just pleasure following pleasure and triumph following pleasure. We know that our futures hold hard things. And yet, Lord, we also want to know that you will sustain us, whatever that future is. You will truly sustain us. And there will be relief. There will be hard things, but there will be relief at times. And there will be wonderful things. Even if you bring terrible things, Lord, there will also be wonderful things in the future. So, Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in that, Lord. Lord, you remind us that the grass does wither and the flower does fade, but in some ways, Lord, as flowers fade, you bring new flowers. As grass withers, you bring new grass. There is death and decay, but there's also life and rebirth around us. And so, Lord, help us to see that, just to trust that it will be there in the future. As surely as you're here now in this moment, Lord, you will be in every moment forever going forward. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if that's you, then I would just invite you to come forward, have the prayer team, which will be off to my right, pray for you after the service, after we sing here. And they would love a chance just to pray blessings over your life and whatever you're facing. Amen.